Revelation chapter 4, we have come to the conclusion of the letters to the seven churches, and now we march on forward, as it were, in the book of Revelation to the area of Revelation that is sort of the stereotype of the book. It tells us what's going to happen in the future, and so it'll be my joy and gladness to tell you exactly what's going to take place in the days ahead. Maybe not quite so arrogantly. Many people have had all kinds of different approaches to how do we handle the rest of this book. I will tell you my approach as we work our way through it. I don't think it's that hard to understand. I think we tend to overcomplicate things. It is what it is. I think we can work our way through this, and I won't necessarily throw you off your rocker as we work our way through. But before we get there, there is all kinds of other stuff here before we ever get into the scrolls and the signs and the things that will be taking place in the future. And so this morning is actually a preliminary to all that stuff, and probably the most important thing as we remind ourselves of something this morning as we look into the throne room of God. Now, that's a pretty interesting place to be, and I want to take you there this morning. What is it like where God lives? Ever think about that? The second after you die, what will that be like? I think if we really got that, death would not scare us. But we're human. We're always we're not quite sure about this. Anyways, it was a number of years ago, probably 40 years ago, I used to work in a nursery, and I did deliveries. That was part of my role there. I knew where every Safeway store in the Lower Mainland was, and I'd do a kind of a milk run and drop stuff off. And one time I was in downtown Vancouver, and I was about a block away from where I heard the Queen was going to make a procession. I think it must have been Expo 86, and she was making her way. I think it was down Cambie, heading toward the Expo grounds. And I was about a block away doing a delivery there, and I said, you know what? The Queen's never met me. So decided I'd make about a block walk. And sure enough, here, although the people are all on the sidewalks, and here comes the entourage with about six cars first and limos. And finally, I got a glimpse of the Queen as she rode by, and she waved at me. I waved back. I said, hi, Liz. She said, hi, Ron. No, that's a bit of a lie, but anyway. That's the closest I've ever come to royalty. A few people are privileged to, I've seen it on The Crown, but I guess that's not the real thing, have had an audience with the Queen in Buckingham Palace. I guess you need to be a Paul McCartney or a Winston Churchill to have done that. I've never been there and never expect to be able to make an audience with the Queen. I think our Prime Minister did that when he was a boy, and he continues to do that just, I think, a couple of weeks ago. And so I don't have that kind of prestige, but that's how we understand royalty. Well, this morning we were not going to Buckingham Palace, but we're going to a place far more spectacular than that. And I don't want to make any more introduction to it except by reading the passage, and then we'll talk a little bit about the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4, reading the whole chapter, 11 verses. Before we ever get into prophecy, we need to know who's giving us that word of prophecy, and where it all begins and where it all ends. Revelation 4, 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. Let's say the benediction and go home. Well, no, a few words. We have just finished speaking of the seven churches in Revelation, and we know in the context of each of those churches, there are problems. Throughout history, in the life of the church, there have been problems. Every church I've been in has had problems. The microcosm of the church is the individuals that attend that church, and in that context of your life and in the life of your family, there have been problems. A friend of mine has told me on a number of occasions, he went to see his doctor many years ago, and they were talking about things, and I won't get into the context of what they were talking about, and his doctor said to him, I don't know one person that I've ever been the doctor of that doesn't have an issue in their life. And he wasn't just talking about physical issues. Life throws things at us, and none of us is immune from issues and from problems, as are the churches. But the good news of the letters to the seven churches is that there's hope beyond the issues that churches and people face. The letters to the seven churches are written to overcomers, to those who persevere, and we're talking now in spiritual terms, beyond the opposition and the difficulties that assail us in life. The goal is to be an overcomer, to be a conqueror. This morning's text addresses the issue of why that's significant. A key verse, I would just refer us back just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says that we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and today is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason that it is significant that we overcome, that we conquer, is the reality of what is before us. The end game is the significant thing. We can get lost in all of the stuff of our lives and in the world around us, and the opposition even in terms of what it means to be a believer. But one day, it will all be worth it. I'm closer to that day than I am to the day I started. And some of you are even closer than that. You know, Richard's smiling in the front row. He's our oldest member. But it will one day be worth it. And sometimes it's just worth getting a glimpse of where we're headed. We forget that sometimes. Paul talks about the athlete keeping his eye on the finish line, on the reward that is to come. And this morning I want to take you there. Revelation 4 takes us there this morning. Ultimately, life is about delayed gratification. Yes, there are things that we have to give up. There are struggles that we need to endure. But the goal at the end is fabulous. And so we enter now chapter 4 of Revelation to get a better understanding of what it is that's beyond where we are today, where we're going, why we endure, why we resist, why be passionate at all about our faith, why this should drive us. It's because of what's coming. The great motivator of the Christian, the Christian's walk, the great motivator of the church is the reality of something we do not yet see. What is to come? And it is to that that John has been granted this vision, specifically a vision and an entering into the throne and to the throne room of God. Paul himself says he was ushered into the third heaven where he saw things that were inexpressible. I don't think God takes us there because we wouldn't want to come back. There we're going this morning. And I would assure you that he is on the throne in spite of what's taking place in this world. There's never a constitutional crisis there. He's solidly in control. And so when we really get a picture of the throne, it puts chapters 2 and 3 into perspective. It puts the church into perspective. It puts our lives into perspective. I would say we get our lives out of perspective when we get our eyes off of Jesus and we get our eyes off of the finish line. We get our eyes off of what this is really ultimately all about. This life is so temporal. But as one great philosopher said one time, eternity is very long. Very long. It's kind of like going on vacation, right? Some of it is just the anticipation of going, except I want to tell you something, heaven's way better than Hawaii. Nah, I enjoyed myself, but that's not heaven. They say that's paradise. It's not paradise. Just interesting walking to get some groceries often in the morning. I would see the homeless people. No, it's not paradise. And so this morning, the destination, the throne of God. Let's enter in. Simply, I want to share with you two truths from this text as we talk about that throne room where God resides. Now, I understand in one sense, God is not localized. He's not in one place. He inhabits all of what we understand as reality. You can't escape him. And yet for, I think, our understanding, this is an apt picture. In one sense, he is localized. And in one sense, he is not. But I won't wax eloquently on that philosophical thing this morning. We want to take you into the presence, though, of God. Two truths this morning about the throne of God, and then we'll break those apart. First of all, it is a place of splendor. It is a place of splendor, the first seven verses. And what I would have you notice here is I want you to see this splendor from five perspectives. And I'm not going to make these perspectives up. They come directly from the text itself, all right, in terms of the perspectives, as we look at the throne from five angles. I base this upon five prepositions that are actually listed for us in the passage. First of all, I would have you look on the throne in verses 1 to the first part of verse 3. On the throne. Verse 1. After this, after what? After the vision of the seven churches and the messages to those seven churches, after this, John says, I looked. He saw. This is a real vision he is having. He perceived something. And behold, okay, that's a good Bible word. It means, hey, pay attention. Ooh, and wow, that's behold. A door standing open in heaven. Now, when you think about that for a moment, he has this vision, and the door to heaven is open. Now, it'd be interesting to look in. And what does he see? Before he sees something, he hears something. It says, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now, I don't have time to reread all the passages. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 10. That's that first voice. This is the voice of Jesus Christ himself. The powerful trumpetic, if you want to use that, speaking of his authority, that voice, he now hears again. And it's a voice this time not of declaration, but of invitation. That voice says to him, come up here. Up where? To heaven. And I will show you what must take place after this. And so he now introduces John to a vision into the future. This is the third section now of Revelation. I would take you back to chapter 1 and verse 19. To kind of, again, remind us of the threefold division of the book of Revelation. He says, write therefore, this is what he's told earlier by Christ himself, write therefore the things that you have seen. This is a picture, a vision of Jesus himself. Those things that are, which is the letters to the seven churches, and those things that are to take place after this. And so now we come to chapter 4, and what does it say? He says, I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So this refers back to chapter 1, the third part of the division of Revelation, which is clearly prophetic. He is now looking into the future. And for those who suggest that Revelation is really just a reiteration of history, no, it's not. It is a prophetic introduction to the things that have not yet taken place from John's perspective. Okay? Jesus already gives them the threefold division. This is now the third part of the threefold aspect of the book of Revelation. So that's where we are, now looking into the future. But before we get to the future, we get a glimpse at who is giving us the future and why we should believe him. All right? Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit. Now, this takes us again back to chapter 1. I don't think this talks about being in the Holy Spirit. The word the isn't in the original text. It talks about himself being in spirit. The idea of being in a spiritual realm, in another dimension, you might say, as he's ushered into heaven itself. He's in the spiritual realm. Another dimension, as he now is ushered into heaven, and he sees what it's defined here as a throne in heaven. Typically, a throne is a place of authority. It's the place where the king or the queen, in our vernacular in Britain today, where the king, the monarch sits. It's the place where decrees are given. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this is the place where God the Father sits. It's a place of ultimate authority. Now, this is not the only place that we find the throne of God. We already read in Isaiah chapter 6 as we opened the service, Isaiah is ushered into the throne room of God. A couple of other examples for us. Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eye sees, his eyelids test the children of man. On the throne of heaven sits God. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. He's king. He reigns. The book of Daniel 7:9. As I looked, Daniel says, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. Ezekiel chapter 1, 26 to 28, I won't read it. You can read it later at home for reference. All references here to a throne room where God resides and where God sits. He is Lord of all. He is the ultimate authority. And it is into his presence that John is ushered, that John has a vision. And again, it's not like God is localized. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 1 says that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So in one sense, he permeates all. You can't say he's here or he's there. The psalmist says, if I go to the depths of Sheol, how can I flee from your presence? Which is true. And yet, the Bible seems to indicate that there is some place where his power and authority resides, however we can differentiate those two things. And so here we have a picture of his majesty, of his authority, of his sovereignty. Oh, and guess what? He's still there. He has not abdicated. He hasn't gone on vacation. When I call to him, I don't get voicemail. Don't get email, automatic response. I am gone for 2 weeks now to Hawaii. I'll see you when I get back. Please call this number in case you have an emergency. 47 times in the book of Revelation, the throne room of God or the throne of throne is mentioned. 14 times in this chapter, 10 times is reference to God being on the throne. Which begs a question, is he on your throne? He is on the throne. The question is if we recognize his authority in our lives. Verse 3. Haven't talked about on the throne yet. Let's move on. And he who sat there on the throne is had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, I'm sure that really moves you when you read it in your devotions. Okay, what do you think? Oh, those are a couple of stones. That must be nice. Let's just park there for a moment. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. What on earth? We're going back to Sinai? Yeah, we're going back to Sinai. Exodus chapter 28 verse 17. Exodus 28, 17. Let's go back to verse 15. I'm going to show you something. This is pretty cool. It says, "You shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linens you shall make it." This is the ephod that the high priest is to wear. "It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones on this ephod, a row of," now pay attention, "sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, the second row an emerald, sapphire, and diamond, the third row a jacinth, agate, and amethyst," I don't know what they are, but these are the stones, "and the fourth row beryl, onyx, and a jasper, they shall be set in gold filigree." So why are you reading that for us? Flip, keep your finger there, look back into the book of Revelation here as we're going, working our way through this. What are the stones that are mentioned here as he looks upon the one sitting on the throne? It says he has the appearance of a jasper and a carnelian. And if you will take a good look back in Exodus, you will see that the first and the last stones on the breastplate, on the ephod, of the priest are these two very stones. They are the first, the stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The first stone that is mentioned here in Revelation is the last tribe of Israel, jasper. And the second stone that is mentioned, carnelian, is the first stone on the ephod. You say, why are you talking about this? Good question. When he sees God, and he's reminded of the stones which are the first and the last stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel on the breastplate of the priest, what he sees is a reminder of the people of God with whom he identifies as he looks on the throne. I go, isn't that kind of interesting? That in the throne, as you encounter God, is a representation on, near to the heart of God, are his people, represented by these two stones that are revealed to him. They represent his covenant people, these two stones, as he looks on the throne. But there's more. "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow." What does a rainbow remind you of? Let me just interject here. It has been conscripted by an aberrant movement that the devil uses to poke fun at God. When you see those things on sidewalks, that's not just all world. And I want to respect all people. Don't get me wrong. But this is demonic, where the devil is using God's covenant promise to never destroy the world and apply it to perversion. Okay, that's a little free on the side thing here. He sees a rainbow. It's a symbol of covenant. So first of all, a representation of the 12 tribes. These 12 tribes are in covenant with him. That had the appearance of a what? An emerald. And I'm not going to take you back to Exodus. You can check it out for yourself later on. The emerald is also one of the four stone, one of the 12 stones. Which of the stones is the emerald? The fourth stone. Who is the fourth son of the tribes of Israel? Judah. Through which son does God make a promise, not only to his people, but ultimately to redeem the world? Through which of the sons? The fourth one, Judah, the ultimate covenant. You see how the pieces are falling into place here. It was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Close to the heart of God and represented at the throne of God is the reminder, as John sees it, of a covenant with his people and the ultimate covenant through that fourth son. And in case there's any misunderstanding, it goes on to say, where am I? I'm just going to hold that thought for just a moment. The first son is who? Anybody tell me who the oldest son is of the tribe of Israel? Reuben. You know what Reuben means? Behold a son. Who's the last tribe of Israel? Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. The references here are to a son. And ultimately, God's throne reminds us of the covenant with the people, with his people, and a son through whom he makes a covenant, now revealed through that fourth stone. The first and last of the covenant people are connected with the Alpha and the Omega God. His people are a part of the throne room, and it's like a welcome invitation to his people to come and join him. That's what John sees at the throne room of God. It is majestic. It is a place of invitation. It is a place of identification with his people. Is it not important then that we are reminded that he is our God, he is our King, we belong to him, we serve him, not another? It is to remind us of the loyalty that we are to bring to this King because of what he has done for us by bringing his people close to himself. I think that will be the first thing that will strike us when we enter into the throne room of God, is the fact that we are accepted and he welcomes us and he loves us and we are his covenant people. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of the Son, because of the promise that has been given on our behalf. It's a reminder that it says in Psalm 47:8 that God reigns over the nations and he sits on his holy throne. In light of all of our problems, this is the place that we need to be reminded of. On the throne sits God. And we have access to the throne through our Lord Jesus because of the forgiveness that is offered to us, that we can go directly to him at any time. That is the most unbelievable privilege we can ever imagine. That we can go directly to the Lord of the universe because of what Christ has done to us, because of this covenant, because of this promise, because of this fourth son. Secondly, around the throne. Around the throne. Verse 4, I'm not even making this up. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. We've already talked about the rainbow being around the throne, a reminder of this covenant, this fourth stone. Now we've got 24 thrones also surrounding this throne. It talks about 24 elders on these thrones. And you say, who are these 24 elders? Great question. I'll tell you next week. No, we'll give a little hint. They come up again next week. three suggestions. One, they are angels or a superior order of angels. Two, they are Old Testament believers. There were, I would remind you, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, 24 priestly orders in the Old Testament. And some suggest these are the 24 priestly orders of the Old Testament. These are the Old Testament believers. Third suggestion, and the one I tend to lean towards, is that they symbolize all believers, these 24 elders. There were 12 patriarchs and there were 12 apostles. You add those two together and you have 24, all believers from the Old and New Testament era. I tend to tip my hat in that direction. It's my best guess. Because they're on thrones themselves, signifying authority. We are promised authority. We're promised crowns as we move to heaven ourselves when we move on to the next life. It talks about white garments symbolizing purity, and we know that we have been cleansed by Christ. It talks elsewhere about wearing white garments, about wearing unstained robes and crowns that we wear. I think this relates to chapters 2 and 3. These are those who conquer. These are the overcomers. And what it tells us here is that if that is in fact true, we will be part of an entourage surrounding the throne of God. I didn't also tell you that these gems that he sees are magnificent. And there we will be accepted into the presence of God. And I would remind you that we are nothing but unworthy sinners, rebelling against God, that he has included now around his throne to worship him. We will be pure. No more sin, no more temptation, no more ugliness, no more war, no more sorrow. And we will be reigning with him, whatever that means again, around the, I hope we will all be one day around the throne. The alternative is not so good. We will talk about that as we move forward. Around the throne. Thirdly, it's like first part of verse 5, I would have you see from the throne. From the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It's a demonstration of power. Again, we're reminded of the Old Testament experience of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were, as the Israelites got up after the Exodus experience, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I would remind you that God is the Almighty King, the all-powerful King. And that will become clear as we march our way through this book. Just a word about reverence. I think it's something that we have lost in are losing in our generation, this idea of a reverential awe before the throne of God. He's not just the big boy upstairs, the buddy-buddy guy. Yes, Jesus is our friend as the second person of the triune God, but is far more than that. I'm afraid of the over-familiarization that can be ours with respect to who God is. He is the powerful Lord of the universe. It says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think there needs to be a certain amount of healthy fear and respect and reverence for the God who is on the throne. Because he's the one who has the power to save you and the power to throw people into hell. This is not to be toyed with. This is the God of the Bible. It's not wise to trivialize who God is and what he can do. Yes, the God of great love who makes a covenant with his people and reminds John of his covenant. This is a wonderful thing. But let's not lose sight of the fact that he's also the all-powerful God who will judge sin from the throne. Second half of verse 5, beginning of verse 6, before the throne, I would say, before the throne. Second half, verse 5, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I don't have time to get into that again. I would refer us back to the first message in Revelation in chapter 1, verse 4, where I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we can go back there to give reasons for that. Associated with the Holy Spirit is also fire. I would remind you of the day of Pentecost, which I think is another verification of this. There's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah. I again go back to chapter 1. This defines his refining and power. The Spirit who is before the throne of God. And I would remind you that it is this Spirit, this powerful, omniscient, all-powerful Spirit from God that today resides within each one of us as a deposit, as a guarantee of what it is to come, that we are adopted into his family. What a wonderful truth that is, to know that one day that will all come into fruition. That powerful Holy Spirit he has sent to us. The power to live, the power to overcome evil, comes from the very throne room of God itself. It goes on. And before the throne, there we are, there were a sea of glass like crystal. Again, back to Exodus chapter 24. So many of the keys of the book of Revelation are found in the Old. Exodus 24:10. Back 9, Moses said to Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. The very thing that Moses saw, John sees. I did a little gem reading on, I like Google, you can find things. And I said, well, these stones are different color, aren't they? And so I went and did a little investigation and said, no, they're not. Crystal can have a myriad of, and it can have the appearance of emerald. And so what I say we have is an exact picture of this clear, bluish stone that you can see through before the throne of God. Say, well, what's that all about? This sea of glass. Again, various interpretations. The fact that glass is clear and that he has omniscient vision, or may refer to his majesty, or that there's a barrier to evil. Probably what it's referring to here is purity, holiness, separateness, untouchability and unapproachableness. We do know from ancient history that the monarchs in days past had a paved area before the throne, which separated them from their subjects. It reminds us of the purity of God, the separateness from God. The word holy actually means to be separate. He's separate from everything that he has made, but he is pure and he is righteous and he is not approachable. Now you see what a gift we have in the Lord Jesus that allows us to come directly to his throne across the sea of glass and his purity. This is remarkable. For no subject could just approach a monarch like this. But I would remind us, too, that he is distinct from us. He is God. And last I checked, I am not. On the throne, around the throne, from the throne, before the throne, beside the throne. Beside the throne. Second half of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Okay, this is weird. Lots of eyes on these creatures. The first, the creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the first like a face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. These are their faces, and they got a bunch of eyes. What on earth? We do know from Isaiah 6 that the seraphim that we read about at the beginning have six wings. These have six wings, perhaps the same. In Ezekiel 10, we talk about there are cherubim, but there are differences. Now, who are these dudes? There are over 20 interpretations, and I will list them all. No, I won't. Two main ones. First, they may be the highest of angelic beings ruling over creation. Or they are a representation of redeemed creation itself. I would suggest to you the first one. Redeemed creation, I think, is represented by the elders. These are highest ranking angelic beings, I would suggest to you. The eyes representing ceaseless vigilance. And the representation of their faces representing all of creation that they watch over, that they represent God to. They have wings that represent the swiftness to do God's bidding. So what we have here before the throne are redeemed, all of redeemed creation, and the angelic beings that watch over creation. Now, I don't want to get lost in interpretation, for it's what they're doing that is most important. Which leads to the second thing about the throne. It is a place of splendor. I don't know. You just try to picture this sometime, right? This is wild. And one day I'm going there. It's a place of honor. Because of what John sees, the most significant thing that he sees is what's taking place there. He sees the honor of God. First of all, we have in the first half of verse 8, the holiness of God. They honor him because he is holy. We've already talked about that with the crystal sea before him. The holiness of God. First of all, he is holy three times, right? Isn't that what they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And again, I take us back to Isaiah chapter 6, same thing. Whenever man encounters God, this is the first thing from his lips. God is God and I am not. He is separate, he is distinct, he is pure. And secondly, he is eternal. Who was and is to come. He is the eternal, everlasting God. No beginning, no end. He is the eternally existing one. The Yahweh, the I am that I am. A I would also notice that it says here that they never cease to say. This chant repeats itself and repeats, lest we ever forget. And there are truths that we must never forget about who God is. It's all about Him. We owe all to Him. And He is the eternal one. The holiness of God, secondly, in verses 9 to 11, the worthiness of God. The worthiness of God. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, I don't know how Ty could go into those terms. Glory, honor. They thank Him. They praise Him. They thank Him. All the time. The one who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders, so you've got these angelic beings giving glory, and joining them are the 24 elders, which I think are all redeemed people. They fall down before Him who is seated on the throne. Seating is a sign of authority. Standing and bowing is a sign of worship. So He's seated, they're bowing. It says they cast their crowns before the throne. All worthiness is to Him. Everything that we have is ultimately given back to Him. And they say, "Worthy are You, Lord, our God, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." They're recognizing God for who He is. He is worthy, and only He is worthy. This is what the saved people of God do. Two things: they fall down. That's the Greek word for worship. Not jump up and down. The word is from the original word means to bow before. Worship is falling on your face before. No light thing. They fall down, and it says they cast their crowns, complete veneration, owe it all to Him. It's quite a picture. And they speak of His worthiness, glory, and honor, and power. We actually have sung that in some contemporary songs in the past. Why? Because He is the creator and sustainer of all things. We worship Him because He made us. I have never yet been able to make a live thing. This is the great tragedy of our world, where although people were made by God, they reject Him. You're here this morning because He made you. He gave you breath. Everything you have is because of Him. And the most wonderful thing is that despite our rebellion, He has redeemed us, has brought us back to be able to worship Him in this glorious splendor. For we will all one day appear before Him. Now we're ready for some prophecy. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for a reminder of who You are and the throne on which You sit. A reminder of Your covenant. It's all at the throne. The representation of Your people, including the covenant You made that redeemed people to be there. And we pray this morning that our hearts would again be in tune with the God that we worship. That we would know that You are sovereign. You are supreme. You are holy. And we are Your people. And for that we give You praise, glory, and honor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to wrap it up this morning with the singing of a couple of songs in response to our God. Let's stand.